Good morning again. If I have not had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Alan Pittman. I serve as the senior pastor as well as one of the elders here at Living Hope, and we are absolutely thrilled that you're worshiping with us here today. I know some of you are here because you're here every Sunday. Others of you are maybe in town visiting family or friends, and you're with them. Maybe some of you are considering looking for a church home. Whatever reason you're here today, we know that God has a plan for you and for us as we have come together to celebrate this Easter Sunday morning. And so, like I said, we're thrilled that you're with us. One thing that Ricky mentioned a moment ago is the connection card. It would be a huge help to us if you would take a chance to fill this out if you're a guest. And then just drop it in the offering plate when it's passed a little bit later. That'll just allow us to kind of reach out to you and say howdy and thanks for coming and maybe answer a few questions about the church and things like that. That would be a blessing to us. If you need help with that or signing up for anything, there'll be Ricky and her husband Josh out at the Welcome Center out in the foyer area as you walk out the front door when church is over with this morning. Hopefully when you came in this morning, I failed to pick up my worship guide. I don't need one, but I hope you picked up your worship guide with when you came in, and there'll be a place where you can take notes as we go through the sermon this morning. If you've got a Bible, I'd encourage you to pull that out. We'll be using Scripture, of course, today. If you don't have a Bible with you, then grab one near you. There should be a Bible in a chair underneath you, near you, around you, that kind of thing. And if you would like a Bible and don't own one, or you know somebody that needs one, feel free to take that with you. That'll be our present, our gift to you this morning. So Easter. Easter is all about celebrating the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. The message of Easter is actually very, very simple, and yet it's a very critical one. So here is the Easter message. Not my whole sermon yet, all right? But the Easter message is Jesus died and rose again. Now, granted, we got to talk about why and all of that. But the simple, boiled down version of the Easter message, the gospel message, is that Jesus died and rose again. It's what we call the gospel. The word gospel just simply means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he died and he was raised again. If you've got a handout, a worship guide this morning, you'll see the sermon title is this: What's Most Important? And so the answer to my sermon title this morning, what's the most important, is this: the thing that's the most important is the gospel message. So I have one goal and one goal completely this morning. And here's my one goal. My goal is to clearly and simply share the gospel with you. That's the one agenda I have this morning, is to share the gospel clearly with you. For many of us in this room, me sharing the gospel, not because of me, but hearing the gospel again, will be a much needed reminder, because how we live our lives should be impacted by the gospel. So hearing the gospel is a much-needed reminder. Others of us in this room, hearing the gospel today, might be that today is the first time that you're going to hear and understand fully the gospel. So for some, it's going to be a reminder that's needed. For others, it might be that God kind of figuratively turns the light bulb on and helps you see why it is the gospel really matters and you understand it. For all of us, though, whatever age you are, whatever stage of life, whether you're a member of our church or not a member of our church, anybody in this room or watching online, my desire is to make the gospel clear. I want to make the gospel clear for our sake, for the listener's sake, but also for the sake of others. Because I need to understand the gospel clearly for myself, but I also need to understand the gospel clearly so that I can express it to others in my life. If I don't understand it for myself, then I don't understand salvation. If I don't understand it clearly, then I can't communicate it clearly to others. So that's where we're headed this morning. If you've got a Bible handy, we'll be in the New Testament in the book of 1 Corinthians. It comes right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. The next to last chapter of 1 Corinthians is chapter 15. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Paul was a missionary, an early apostle of Jesus Christ, and he went to various places on missionary journeys and planted churches and helped start churches. He did that in Corinth, which was a city in modern-day Greece, and now he's writing a letter to the church there in Corinth. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Now, I know Paul kind of goes from there and completes his thought on some things, but I want us to focus specifically on verses 1 through 6 this morning. As I shared a moment ago, Paul helped plant the church in Corinth. When he was there and spending a good bit of time with them, he preached the gospel to them over and over and over again. And yet now he's writing a letter to them, and he's preaching the gospel to them again. And the reason for that is because if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll see that there were many problems in the church there in Corinth, like close to 10 problems that he's trying to address with questions that have been asked to him, and he's answering those questions as he walks through 1 Corinthians. But all of the answers come down to a simplistic answer that's an overarching answer, and that answer is the gospel. The answer to all of the questions, Paul says, is to remember and live out the truths of the gospel. So when we get to chapter 15, he clearly reminds them and spells out the gospel for them again. So I want us to walk through a few things. And if you got your sermon notes, you'll see some of this on the page, and others you won't. It'll be on the screen, and you can feel free to take notes as we move along. The first thing is this. The premise is this, that the gospel, I've already said this, but the gospel is the most important thing. The gospel is the most important thing. When you look down at verse 3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance." This phrase, "of first importance," could be translated various ways, and one of the ways could be "most important." The gospel is the most important thing. It's of first importance, and what that means is the gospel is the first in a succession or series of things. So the scripture tells us many things about God, who he is, how we are to respond to him, how are we to live our lives, those kinds of things. But the core, the central message of the scripture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's of first importance. If we miss the gospel, then we miss basically everything else in scripture other than the historical stuff. You can't miss the gospel and understand scripture. There's lots of important things in scripture, but this, the gospel, is the first among them all. So if I'm saying that the gospel is the most important thing, then we need to understand what the gospel is. And so these slides that are about to show up now will not be on your notes, but I'd encourage you to jot it down. The gospel. Here's what the gospel is. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And you can just jot down, let's leave the slide up there. We're not going to look back at verses 3 and 4 on the screen. You can look at it in your Bible. But you can mark down beside this verses 3 and 4. If you want to know what the gospel is, all you have to do is look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It's other places in Scripture, but this morning we're looking at these two verses. The gospel is this, first and foremost, Christ died for our sins. Verse 3 says, he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The fact that Jesus died, the word Christ, by the way, is simply a word in Greek that means the anointed one, the Messiah, which is a Hebrew word, the one who is coming. The way we could say it is, God promised someone that would come and be the Savior of the world. And he gave him the title Messiah in the Old Testament. That's translated Christ in the New Testament. Jesus' last name is not Christ, but it is a title that's given to Jesus because Jesus is the Christ. And so whenever Paul says in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins, he's pointing to Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, God in the flesh, died for our sins. There's a lot of good things about Jesus Christ. He did lots of good things, miraculous things. He was a great teacher. But the world would have us believe that the thing that Jesus was known for, if we even respect him at all, is that he had some good teachings. Here's the deal. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. If that's not true, then he's not a great teacher. If it is true, which it is, then yes, he's a great teacher, but he's way more than a great teacher. He is the Savior of the world, and it starts with the fact that he came to die. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. Jesus' death fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, which indicated that the Messiah would die. On Friday night, if you were here for our Good Friday service, we looked at Isaiah 53. You could jot that down on your notes, Isaiah 53. That's one of the Old Testament prophecies that points to a coming Messiah that would suffer and die. And I challenge you to read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus written all over it, even though his name is not specifically there. But there are many other passages in the Old Testament besides that one that talks about this. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were made to bring, commanded to bring sacrifices. You're probably familiar with that if you've studied any of the Scripture at all or been to church. Maybe you haven't heard it, but basically the people of God, Israel, were to bring sacrifices to the temple. They were to bring sacrifices for sin. Well, what is sin? Sin is any act of rebellion against God. Sin is any act of rebellion against God and against His will for our lives. And as such, sin is an offense to God. Sin makes us enemies of God. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, everyone, the exception being Jesus Christ, that has ever walked this planet or will walk this planet, have all sinned, have all rebelled against God, have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. So when we say Jesus Christ died for our sins, that's what he died for. As I said a moment ago, in the Old Testament, they were expected to bring a variety of sacrifices to God in the temple. Some of those sacrifices were ordered to be done on an annual basis at a particular festival or on the Day of Atonement. Other times, they were to bring a sacrifice on the occasion that they sinned against God. As you can tell, none of these sacrifices were sufficient. None of them totally wiped out the effects and the punishment of sin. Because if they did, they wouldn't have to be repeated year after year, occasion after occasion. So whenever we see that Jesus Christ died for our sins, we see that he is the final, total, full, sacrificial, substitutionary death that the Old Testament requires. The only exception is because he's the total fitting one, there's no need for any other sacrifices. Jesus died once and for all. He died for our sins. I am glad that I'm a New Testament pastor, not an Old Testament priest. I don't know how well I would have done with all of the animals and the sacrifices and the blood and all the guts and gore. But I do know this. Jesus died for our sins. Everything the Old Testament sacrificial system said was pointing actually to him. That none of our works, none of our efforts would bring forgiveness of sin. That only Jesus dying for our sins would be sufficient. John the Baptist. Maybe you've heard of him before. John the Baptist came. He was a cousin or a relative of Jesus, was only about 6 months older than Jesus, and God sent John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. And one day when John sees Jesus, and they're about the age of 30, John is with his disciples, and he looks and he sees Jesus. And listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verse 29. John says about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus was the ultimate lamb, the final sacrifice for our sin. Now, let me ask a question. Why all this talk of death and blood? You're like, I came today to check out church. I didn't know what it might be like. And I get here, and instead of happy songs, we're singing songs about blood and stuff pouring out. It's just weird sounding. So I will be the first to say, I get it. It seems a bit strange. But the reality is this. Scripture tells us that the result of our sin, or the wages of our sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. That death is not just physical death, but bigger than that is spiritual, total, complete separation from a holy, perfect God who can have nothing to do with sin. The wages of sin is death. So here's the deal. Since all of us are sinners, and the wages of sin is death, then a death has to pay for our sins. Our death is not sufficient to pay for our sins. If we die, then we just are separated eternally from a holy, perfect God. Our death is not sufficient. The only death that is sufficient is a holy, perfect sacrifice, which is Jesus, the Son of God, full of life and void of sin. He willingly died on the cross on that Good Friday afternoon. He was not simply put there by the authorities in power, but he willingly stepped up to the cross. It was God's plan A from the beginning of time. My question is this: which death is going to impact your life the most? Are you going to trust in the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf to receive forgiveness of sin? Or are you going to go through your own death of separation for all eternity from God? Now, I do want to give one caveat, and some of my listeners did a great job of doing on Friday night, and that is, while it's true that Jesus died for our sins and the sins of the world, it's only effective for those who respond to God's grace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus willingly died on the cross, but it does not equally apply to everyone short of God's grace intervening in their life and trusting in faith and repentance of sin for that salvation. So the gospel message starts with this: Christ died for our sins. He died on our behalf and in our place. The second thing we see is he was buried. Christ died for our sins. This is straight from verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. Jesus being buried is proof that he was dead. Now, short of you trying to murder someone, you are not going to place a living body in the grave. A living body does not go in a grave, and I advise against trying to murder anyone either. But a body is not put in the grave unless the body is deceased. Paul points out that Jesus was buried for proof or evidence that Jesus had truly died. You see, Jesus didn't just swoon on the cross, wake up a couple days later, and walk out of his hiding place. Jesus literally, physically died. He was buried. He was put in a tomb. If you were to read the Gospels, you'd see that he was placed in a borrowed tomb. It's borrowed because he didn't stay there. It wasn't his own. It was a tomb that a wealthy man, a follower of Jesus Christ himself, named Joseph of Arimathea, let him be buried in. There is no doubt about the reality of the death of Jesus. He was buried because he died. He died for our sins. He did these things in fulfillment of what the Scripture teaches. The next thing of the gospel is not only did Christ die for our sins, not only was he buried, he was then raised on the third day. He was raised on the third day. That's in the text. It says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There are some places in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah suffering and dying, and also pointing to the Messiah being raised again. It doesn't go into full details, but it's there in the Old Testament. Paul and others in the New Testament point out that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the Old Testament. Jesus himself had previously told his disciples that he would rise on the third day. Have you ever tried to teach someone, maybe your own kids, and you tell them something a few times and they just never get it or don't seemingly get it? Jesus had told his disciples several times on his way to Jerusalem what was about to happen. That he would be arrested, that he would be beaten, that he would be killed, that he'd be raised on the third day. And yet when Jesus was in the tomb, the disciples, and I'm not making fun of them, I probably would be like them too because I'm busy talking and not listening sometimes. The disciples were confused that he was dead. But the reality is he had all along told them that he would be raised again. So when it says that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament, and then now we can look back and see fulfillment of the New Testament as well, as Jesus told them it would happen that way. Perhaps you're familiar with some passages in the Gospel where Jesus raised people from the dead. It happened on a few occasions. The most popular, well-known one would be Lazarus. Jesus shows up at Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were siblings, and Jesus loved them. He shows up in Bethany. I love how the old King James says it. He had been in the grave so long, he stinketh. And yet Jesus spoke, and Lazarus came out of the grave. Now here's the deal. When Jesus raised people from the dead, and when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was two different things. Jesus basically did a resuscitation, not because he wasn't powerful to do anything other, but that's what happened. He resuscitated them. Those people ended up dying again, right? But Jesus was resurrected. He was not resuscitated. He is alive. He is alive. He is alive. Jesus was resurrected, brought back to life. Now, I'm no Greek scholar. I don't play one on TV either, but I do have some free apps, and I do have a little schooling in Greek. And if you want to know what some of those apps are, I'd love to share them with you. I found one this week. My friend Tony Medlock gave me a new one. And you can go on. You can click on the Greek and learn some things about it, okay? Whenever in verse 4 it says, and we'll just stay on the screen, but on verse 4 when it says he was raised from the dead on the third day, that word raised is a perfect verb tense. You're like, well, great. My grammar's perfect. Perfect verb tense. What does that mean? Yes, it happened in the past. But a perfect verb tense points to the permanent state of the action. So yes, past tense, Jesus was raised from the dead. But thank God, present tense, he is still raised from the dead. Yes, he was raised from the dead and it impacted them 2,000 years ago. And praise God, his death, burial, and resurrection still impacts lives today. Perfect tense, his resurrection is permanent. It has abiding results in our lives. He is alive. The fact remains just as true today as it was back then. If we were to go on to verses 5 and 6, we would see that he appeared to several people, which points to some eyewitnesses to his resurrection. It says he showed up to Cephas. That's not Bo-Cephas's brother. Cephas is another name for Peter. Peter. Simon Peter, his name was Cephas. Jesus gave him that name. It says he appeared to Cephas. Remember, Peter and John showed up at the tomb that morning. It says he appeared to the 12. Well, Judas is dead now, but Matthias, who would be his replacement, was there as well. It says he appeared to more than 500 people. Why does Paul say all of this? He does that to go on to say, most of whom, this is found in verse 6, most of whom are still alive today. Not today, but when he wrote it. Paul's saying, it's legitimate. Jesus really did raise from the dead. Go ask any of the 500 plus eyewitnesses that it took place. We are not lying to you. It can be investigated. It's true. Now, I'm not quite done. I've preached two-thirds of my message. I know there's only one-third of the points covered, but I promise I'm two-thirds of the way through or more. But here's the deal. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised on the third day. And as they say, pun intended here, that's the gospel truth. The question is, what have you or what will you do with that message? I know some of you, perhaps you weren't raised in a Christian home. I realize some of you may have been raised in other environments. You may have been raised in a home with other faith systems that are not Christian faith systems. And I believe that all people have ultimate dignity and value and are to be loved and cared for. But I'm also obligated to preach what I believe Scripture tells us is the truth for people of all walks of life. Regardless of our background, what we do with the gospel determines everything. The reality is this, every other faith system that I'm aware of, and I guess I could have a conversation with you afterwards, and maybe I could be wrong, I don't think I am, every other faith system is a works-based faith system. I've got to do a certain thing, I got to act a certain way, I got to move a certain way, I got to be born into a certain family. The list goes on. I got to do something to earn my salvation. Guys, the good news of the gospel, it is grace driven. It's a gift that's offered to anyone who will receive that grace, respond to that grace by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What are you going to do with that? That's the gospel. The question is, well, why did Paul share the gospel with them when he started a church there? Didn't a lot of the people already believe the gospel? Yes. I'm glad you asked me why he did it. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to have something on the screen. Here's what it says. I want to remind you, he says, of the gospel I preached to you. Here he says, the gospel which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So this next point on your outline says this, the gospel is to be received, stood upon, and we're to grow in it. The challenge is to receive, stand, and grow in the gospel. The word receive here does not just simply mean receive with our ears. Receive means to receive with our ears, to process with our mind, to receive with our heart, to respond to and accept the gospel. Hopefully, I have preached and shared the gospel clearly this morning. The question is, have you received the gospel? Have you accepted the gospel? Do you believe that it's true? This isn't just a head knowledge or understanding of Jesus being raised. It's not simply saying, hey, if that works for you, great. Or, okay, Jesus was raised from the dead, but I also believe this over here. The reality is this, Jesus is the way for salvation. He is the way to God. He is the God, not a God. And therefore, we are standing at a point of decision. Will we receive it? It's only by and through the finished work of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection that a person can be saved. So have you received it? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus? By grace through faith. Not only are we to receive it, we're to stand upon it. This word stand that Paul uses in verse 1 carries with it this idea that we are to continue to take a stand firmly on the gospel, that we're to hold on to the truth of the gospel, that our salvation is found there alone. Don't let anything, don't let anyone negate the truth of the gospel. We're to receive it, and we're never to back down from it. Now, I will say this, Christians, it is our job. I don't know why I said it with that tone. Yeah, I will say this, Christians, I will say this. While we're never to back down from the truth of the gospel, we are to do so in a loving way that points to Jesus. If you're going, I went to church this morning and Alan Dunn told me, I'm going to go out and tell everybody else how dumb they are, how wrong they are, how right I am, and I'm going to argue till I'm blue in the face so I can win an argument. This is not about winning an argument. This is worshiping the one true God and sharing with others what that looks like. But stand on the gospel. The last point that he makes in that, I have grow in the gospel, but it says in the scripture here, he says, you are being saved by this gospel. This you are being saved is a process that we oftentimes call sanctification. Sanctification means the process of becoming more holy. Doesn't mean I ever become God, because I never will. But to be holy is to stand apart from and to live differently from. And that we are to live differently from the world. And so our works never save us. But because of our salvation, we respond in obedience and we begin to reflect who God is, declaring His glory more effectively through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, so that we are growing and we are in the process of being saved, not because we lose our salvation, but because it's a process of becoming more and more like Him. Does that make sense? You see, it's the same gospel that saves us, that continues to work in us as we grow closer to Him. Just as we need grace to be saved, to become a follower of Jesus, to be forgiven of our sins, we need grace to, as Paul says in another place, work out our salvation. Doesn't mean work out to become a Christian, but because I'm a Christian, I live it out. And the way I live it out is by and through God's grace. So that second point clearly says to receive, stand, and grow in the gospel. My question for you is, which one of those three words is God speaking to you today about responding with? And then the last thing I want to share with us is that we're to proclaim the good news of Jesus. We're to proclaim the good news of Jesus. This is what Paul did. Paul, everywhere he went, for those of you that just went through our study of the book of Acts, my friend Cameron tells me it took 10 years to get through. He's not telling the truth. It only took 2 years. But as we walk through, he's my D group. I can pick on him. Anyway, as we walk through the book of Acts, by the way, just real quick, if there's a 4-year-old in here listening to me, I didn't really pick on him. Last week I picked on Cameron, pushed him out the front door, giving him grief about something. One of our 4-year-old kids in our church said to his grandfather, "Isn't that the dude that just talked to me about Jesus? And now he's kicking people out the church?" Security team, one thing to watch out. The kid said he's coming back with a knife next week and telling me I'm fired. I was reminded we really have to be careful what we say and do, because it can be misinterpreted. Cameron, I love you, man. I'm not really picking on you. I did walk through the book of Acts, though. It did take us a couple years as we walked through it. As we walked through it, we saw Paul time and time and time and time again boldly proclaiming the gospel message. He had already done it with the Corinthians many times, and here he is writing this letter to them, and he's doing it again. He preached and delivered the gospel message to the Corinthians and many others. Hear me say this. The Easter message is not complete unless God's people go out and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. You're like, "Preacher, that's right. That's why we pay you and Howard and Eric. That's why we have the elders. That's why we got missionaries. That friend of ours that's over in Southeast Asia, that crazy guy over there." Like, if you know who I'm talking about, you'll know why I'm saying that. You're saying that's what we've had the professional people for. No. All of us that are followers of Jesus are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the ways we do that is by supporting our missionaries. So like we've been taking up this offering called Annie Armstrong for North American missions over this month. My friend Misty and I were talking about how we were going to challenge people ahead of time, and she came up with a brilliant idea, and I loved it. She said, let's challenge everybody in the church family to consider how the Lord would lead them to give. And I'm grateful for church members that have great ideas. I've got this news to share with you. It's good news, but I want us to even expand it a bit further. The reason we take up this offering is to go to missionaries around North America to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so far, as of midnight, we've had 39 families give to it, which is great, and we've received $5,627. That is good news. If you've not yet given to it, I have no idea who's given to it. I know the Pittman family has, and that's it. And I know there's 38 other families that have. I know the grand total, and that's it. But if you've not given yet, would you prayerfully consider giving above and beyond so we can support missionaries to share the gospel around the U.S.? But don't cut yourself some slack. That's not the only way to proclaim the gospel. You are to proclaim the gospel yourself. Share the simple message of the gospel. I know what some of you are saying. I don't feel equipped to share the gospel. What would I say? What would I do? Did you take notes today? I gave you the gospel message. If you didn't take notes, write this thing down. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. The gospel message is there. To share the gospel with anyone, while there may be different strategies and approaches, the gospel is simply this. Can you remember these things? If you have been saved, you should know them. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Now, granted, you can't just say those three phrases and they understand it. You need to kind of explain it a bit. But that's the gospel. Just share the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And it changes everything. If you've received the gospel, stand in the gospel. If you've received the gospel, work out your salvation by being saved by that gospel. And if you are doing that, then the Holy Spirit's going to empower you to boldly proclaim the gospel. As I wrap up, I found this little phrase that's a little bit longer of the gospel that might even be a little bit better to share. It comes from, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, but they added a sentence to it. Here's what it says. Jesus lived, Jesus died for our sins, and he rose again. Added to that, God will save anyone who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus. So you've heard the gospel this morning. What are you going to do with it? Some of you today need to truly accept it and receive it for the first time. If that's you, you can do that there at your seat, or you can come and pray with me, or you can mark down on your connection card. There's a place on the front. I have questions about being a Christian. Mark that and we'll contact you gladly. Some of you need to truly accept it for the first time today. Others of us need to take a stronger stand in the gospel. Others of us need to keep growing in Jesus through the gospel message. And all of us need to commit to telling others the good news of the gospel. This Sunday morning, we celebrate the literal historical fact that Jesus died on the cross and was raised 3 days later. And while that's a historical, accurate, truthful account of what took place, the question is, how are you going to respond to that truth? I'm going to lead us in prayer. After the prayer is over with, we'll have a chance to respond as the Lord leads us. We'll sing a couple of songs. During the second song is when offering plates will be passed. If you came to give something, do that. If you're a guest, no need to use that at all. other than maybe you want to drop that connection card in there. But during either song, you can come and pray at the altar. You can pray there at your seats. By the way, I use the word altar all the time. The steps, these stairs right here, the front. There's nothing special about this area, but sometimes it allows us to focus more and to pray. You can come pray with me. You can grab a friend to come pray with you. You can mark your connection card. You can stop me after the service is over with, but respond as the Lord leads us, saying yes to the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning. God, I ask that in the midst of a scratchy, nasty voice, that my voice, my words at least, have been clear, so that the gospel has been clearly proclaimed, that Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus was buried, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work and that your grace would pour out, that people in this room and watching online would say yes. They would say yes to you. That we would say yes to receiving the gospel. That we would say yes to standing in the gospel. That we would say yes and being saved through the gospel. Father, have your way this morning. May you be glorified, the risen King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us? Let's respond. I'll be down front if you'd like to come and pray. Let's worship.